morning, church. Though there are only a few of us in the room today, our singing is no less sincere, as I am sure that that is true for you in your homes, where perhaps there are only a few of you, or you might even be by yourself today. But I take great comfort today, knowing that every Sunday that we gather here to do this and to serve you in this way and to worship with you in this way means that we are one Sunday closer to being together again. I miss you. I look forward to seeing you. We love you. We are praying for you. And we cannot wait to see you face to face. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. As you're turning to John, chapter 12, I'm going to ask you to turn to two other places in Scripture right now. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Kings, chapter 1. And you can just put something there to hold that in your Bible. And then I'm going to ask you to turn to Zechariah, chapter 9. I want you to be in both of those places as well to make it a little easier for our time together. Or if you're taking notes, perhaps you're using a device where you're typing in the scripture references. We're going to be in John 12. We're going to eventually turn to 1 Kings chapter 1 for a few moments, verses 32 through 40. And then we're going to be at the end of Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9 through 14. Our time together this morning will be more helpful if you are following along in your Bible. And you will see that as we begin this week, we're beginning in a familiar passage for Holy Week. That's Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. We're going to be turning our attention to John chapter 12. And today we come to the only event other than the feeding of the 5,000 that is mentioned in all four Gospels, which helps us see its significance. John chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were with us, speaking to us. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whom we know as Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word. And Father, we ask that you would be merciful to help us today. We need your encouragement from your word. We need to hear what you would have to say to us at the beginning of this Holy Week when we are prevented from being together. We need comfort, Father, in the midst of such difficult times. We need encouragement, Father, that we might continue to press on in the Christian faith. We need to be reminded of the hope that is ours in Christ. And Father, we pray for any who are present with us in this gathering right now, digitally and online. We ask, if they are not Christians, that you would be merciful and command their hearts to be born again by the Spirit of God. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God. Amen. The year was AD 33. The excitement in the cool spring air of Jerusalem was palpable at that time. Thousands of Jewish pilgrims had gathered from around the world for the upcoming Passover feast, and word had spread that Jesus, a 30-something itinerant rabbi, prophet, healer from Galilee, had raised Lazarus from the dead, had withdrawn from Bethany, a village just a couple miles east of Jerusalem, and had come to a town called Ephraim in the wilderness. Just look back in chapter 11 at verse 54, John writes, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Many had gone to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus, causing them to believe in Jesus and to return to the capital city with reports of his miracle-working power to raise the dead. Just look at John chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now skip down just to verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. In John's gospel, we see that the Passover crowds in Jerusalem were like a powder keg ready for a spark, filled to the brim with messianic fervor and hatred for the Romans. Winds of revolution whipped through the air in Palestine, and Jesus, with his teaching and authority and ability to capture the imaginations of the crowd, not least because of his ability to heal and to raise the dead, looked very much the part of the long-awaited Messiah that they had been hoping for. After observing the Sabbath, that's Friday evening through Saturday evening at Bethany, Jesus arose on Palm Sunday to enter the city of Jerusalem. It was March 29th, the first day of the last week of the rest of his life. Jesus and his disciples were on the Mount of Olives as they approached Jerusalem. And though he had kept himself as much as possible from public notice up to this point, retiring to the wilderness alone, avoiding anything that savored display, charging his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, asking Jairus to conceal his identity after he had raised his daughter from the dead, giving orders to Peter, James, and John that they should tell no one about the transfiguration, saying repeatedly that his time, that his hour had not yet come, John tells us now that Jesus took the initiative here for his entrance into Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. By his intentional, symbolic action, Jesus clearly communicates his kingship to the expectant crowds of Passover pilgrims by fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 that Israel's future king would come riding on the colt of a donkey. And by copying Solomon's entrance into Jerusalem when he was declared king, Jesus makes this even more explicit. Now turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 1. We'll look in verse 32. When teaching of kings and succession, the author writes this: King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, and bring him down from Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall say to them, 'Come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be a king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah.'" And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. And now John tells us, Jesus, David's greater son, makes his westward descent down the Mount of Olives toward the holy city, and the crowds rightly interpret his actions with expectant joy and respond by spreading leafy palm branches in his pathway to create a royal red carpet as they acclaim him the Davidic king. Just look at John chapter 12, verse 15. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The crowds now are openly acclaiming Jesus instead of Caesar to be their king. The whole city is shaken by the events. The crowds keep spreading the word to any in Jerusalem who have not yet heard who Jesus is. And you can imagine the types of things that they are saying, the types of things that you would be saying. He is the king. Have you heard about this Jesus? He is the Messiah. Have you heard about this Jesus? He is the Savior. He's the one who has the power to heal. He's the one who has the power to raise the dead. He's cast out demons. He's doing mighty works. We've been looking for this one. Have you ever heard of Jesus? It's hard to overestimate the political and the religious ramifications and the volatility incited by Jesus' actions. The Pharisees were taken by surprise and had no idea how to respond. Look at John chapter 12, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, he probably could have managed to live a long, happy, and peaceful life. But his actions on this first Palm Sunday set in motion a series of events that could only result in either the overthrow of the Roman government and the current religious establishment or his own brutal death. He had now crossed the point of no return. There would be no turning back for Jesus. And with the city alive from the excitement, John tells us some Greeks who were among the Passover pilgrims seek an audience with Jesus. Look in verse 20 of John 12. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. John does not record their questions, but Jesus responds by predicting his own death and describing it as the very purpose for which he has come into the world." Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." A voice from heaven, thunderous in sound, affirms God's commitment to glorify his name through the coming death of Jesus. Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus goes on to clarify the type of fate that he will meet, death by crucifixion. Look at verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The irony in John's gospel is that when he is lifted up is when he's on the cross. By his death on the cross, Jesus deals Satan a crushing blow. Verse 31, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." But the Jewish crowd does not like that kind of talk. And they object, saying that according to the Mosaic law, the Messiah must reign and remain forever. Verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus does not directly address their objection, but instead commands them to walk in the light while they have the light, and to believe in the light in order to become sons of light before it is gone and darkness comes. Verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." That's the story of the first Palm Sunday, a story that perhaps you already know and are very familiar with and are used to hearing preached or taught or read this time of year. So why do we, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep retelling the story? And why is it, Palm Sunday, significant or relevant for your life today? Most people know what the signs this time of year point to. Ashes on foreheads signal Lent. Palms signal Holy Week. Pastels signal Easter. And all that and much more remind us of Jesus' death. But is that enough? Are we simply reminding you of what you already know very well? We know from the Apostle John why Palm Sunday happened. Look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. The Sunday parade was a celebration of a resurrection, and resurrection is always preceded by a death. Who had died? Lazarus had died. We don't know what he died of. We only know that he was ill. In John chapter 11, verse 1, we see this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. The Bible rarely gives us the gloomy details, but the death by illness in the first century, with none of the medical aids that we are used to and take for granted, was no doubt horrible. His death brought profound grief and sadness to his sisters, Martha and Mary. They knew exactly what it was like to lose someone that they had loved around Palm Sunday. They had nursed him the best they could, but to no avail. They tried to take care of the person that they loved, and they still died. And Jesus, their dear friend, the one who loved Lazarus, who also happened to be the greatest healer in the history of the world, had not even showed up. Verse 21 of chapter 11. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So immensely personal. They knew what it was like to grieve, to lose the very people that they cared most about in the world. And Jesus had not even made it for the funeral. And when Jesus finally did show up, after all of the sadness, and after the funeral, and after they, in many ways, were still grieving at home, Lazarus' corpse had already begun to decompose and rot. Why? Where were you? Don't you care? Surely those had to be some of the questions that they implied when they were speaking to Jesus. Surely they were the types of questions that they were asking in their heads if they weren't verbalizing them with their mouths. The same types of questions that perhaps you and a great many other people are asking this Holy Week in light of COVID-19. Why? Where are you? Don't you care that we are perishing? We're your people who have done your bidding and have given to your church and sacrificed our lives for your name and come and worship you regularly. Where are you now? The same types of questions that Christians all over the world are asking. And as we see in John's gospel, they're not the only ones asking. Others were present, and they were murmuring. Look at verse 37. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Surely people are asking that today. Could not this Jesus, who supposedly raised himself and others from the dead, kept this from happening to us and all over this world? Where is he? Is he completely absent? Does he care? Is he listening? Does he take notice of the sorrow and the sadness and the brokenness and the loneliness and the despair, the fact that children are in the hospitals at times without their parents and loved ones are dying in complete isolation away from the people that they love most in the world? Where is this Jesus now? And then within minutes, the man who had died was raised. Verse 43. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus had done exactly what he said he would do earlier in John's gospel, John chapter 5, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Do you hear him speaking to you today from his word? Do you hear his voice now? And so much more was going on than the happy siblings or the stunned observers or even Jesus' own disciples knew to be taking place in that moment. Not only did this resurrection demonstrate with unprecedented and unparalleled power the reality of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Christ. He is the one born of the Virgin. He is the one who gives his own life and takes it up again. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He is the door. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It also set in motion the fulfillment of the biblical prophecy that we celebrate on this Palm Sunday and every Palm Sunday until Jesus comes back for us as word of Lazarus' resurrection spread like wildfire. And as the Jewish authorities' concerns over Jesus escalated to alarm and to a plot to murder him. Look at John 11, verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." After laying low for a short period of time, John tells us that Jesus had reappeared in Bethany to share one last remarkable supper with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Word spread quickly. Soon a large crowd gathered to get a glimpse not only of Jesus, but also of the newly resurrected celebrity, Lazarus, verse 9. When the large crowd heard of the Jews, learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Being a celebrity for rising from the dead was ironically proving to be deadly for Lazarus because the authorities now wanted to get him out of the picture along with Jesus. Verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The timing of Lazarus' horrible death, of his astonishing resurrection, of Jesus laying low in a city just a few miles from Jerusalem, and now of his public reappearance was all coordinated with precision that would not be noticed until later, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things, that they had been written about him and had been done to him. Friends, once again, we come to a reminder of something that is so terrifying for us, that people so close to Jesus, people who profess to love Jesus so very much, could be so unaware of what Jesus was doing and how he was using sadness and grief and sorrow to bring about his purposes, to exalt his name, to bring honor to the Father and salvation to his people. His hour had at last come. He would no longer lay low. He would no longer withdraw from the crowds. The news must begin to spread. And as the news spread, we see the crowds swell to receive the one who raised this man from the dead. Could there be any doubt that he was the Messiah? Surely no one would doubt him now. That he was the Savior. Surely no one would doubt him now. That he was the Son of God in the flesh. Surely no one would doubt him now. Doubts would come. But few people doubted on that Palm Sunday as people grabbed branches as a sign of Jewish nationalism and cried out, verse 13, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Few, if any, recognized the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Now you can turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But Jesus recognized the moment, and he soon found a young donkey and he sat on it. Few doubted Jesus that day, but the few who did wielded a lethal amount of authority and tried to put him to death. And as the Pharisees watched this moment with unmistakable implications unfold, they began to say to one another in verse 19, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The crowd's excitement only hardened their resolve to kill the dead-raising Son of God, and Jesus knew it. Jesus knew his actions on that first Palm Sunday would trigger the fulfillment of another prophecy in Zechariah. Just turn to chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Jesus knew Lazarus' death would result in resurrection, and he knew Lazarus' resurrection would result in the crowd's celebration, and he knew that their celebration would result and the murderous determination of the Pharisees. And he knew that their determination would result in his unjust condemnation. And he knew that his unjust condemnation would result in his own brutal death by crucifixion, by which he would actually pour out grace and mercy on all those who would repent of their sins and confess him to be the Christ. Friends, Palm Sunday is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world and lived a very purposeful life, perfectly obeying the Father, never sinning in any way, consciously moving from birth to death all the way to the cross, obeying the Father's will. And as he did that to die in the place of ruined sinners like you and like me, so that if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you could be saved. That you, with all of the redeemed throughout all of the ages, could gather with the church of God and claim that humble and mounted on a donkey, the King has come for us and for our salvation to redeem us from the curse of the law. If we would just repent, that is, turn away from our sins and believe, confess him to be the Christ by faith. Friends, you can do that right now in your living room. You can ask God to forgive you of your sins. You can do that right now in utter isolation, to ask God to redeem you from the curse of sin and death. You can do that right now in the presence of your children or your parents or your grandparents or whoever it is around you or isn't around you, and ask God to forgive you. Jesus Christ came to pour out mercy for the forgiveness of sins and grace on those who needed something far more than a nationalistic redemption: everlasting life. Why do we, the Church of Jesus Christ, keep retelling the story of Palm Sunday? Why is it that Palm Sunday is significant or relevant for your life? Most people know what the signs point to this time of the year: ashes on foreheads signal Lent, palms signal Holy Week, pastels signal Easter. But the signs of Jesus' Palm Sunday entrance into Jerusalem in John's Gospel go with Hanukkah, not Easter, with the Feast of Booths, not Passover. And even though it's in the spring, not midwinter, when Hanukkah is celebrated, Jesus' followers begin to wave palm branches to welcome him. The Feast of Booths is the final feast in the Jewish religious calendar, taking place in the seventh month. And during that feast, the Jews would build booths or tents from branches of trees, and palm trees are specified as one of the trees that should be used, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. "And you shall take on the first day of the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Among other things, the Feast of Booths is a harvest feast, celebrating not only the bounty of the Lord's harvest and gift from the field, but also looking forward as a sign to the final harvest of all nations being brought into the kingdom of God. And in yet another prophecy in Zechariah, we learned that the Feast of Booths represents the Feast of the Gathering of the Gentiles. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. When Jesus is greeted by palm branches, it is a sign that he has come to bring peace to the nations by calling them to repentance and faith. It is a sign that he is the one who subdues the Gentiles to the rule of God. It is a sign that he has come to redeem his people. And look what John says in chapter 12, verse 19. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, some pagans, some Gentiles, some foreigners, some outsiders. In verse 21, they wished to see Jesus. We never see Jesus more clearly than when we see him on the cross, when we see him in the death and resurrection of what he has done for his people. At the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 19, we read this. On a time when the disciples see Jesus clearly. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side where he had been pierced, as the prophecy told us. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, notice what he says, when they are afraid, locked away for fear of the Jews, in isolation, hiding because of what could take place to them, Jesus does not say, "You bunch of cowards, if only you had listened more closely, you would have known everything that I was saying." Notice what he says to his fearful disciples. "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. When you're afraid, scared to death, fearful of everything that is taking place around you and wondering where Jesus is, peace be with you. Peace come to you. And it only comes by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ." You see, it's not lost to me that your life is just like mine and everyone else's on planet Earth right now. It's restless. Nothing is working out the way that you intended it to. You long for rest. You long for peace. You need some hope. Palm Sunday is about rest and peace and hope. And we only see Jesus clearly to receive that rest and peace and hope when we see him clearly on the cross, what he has done for us. He came into a world filled with strife. Death by epidemic and pandemic is not new to the 21st century. People died all the time in the ancient world from things as bad and worse than what we are experiencing right now. They were afraid, they were restless, they were hopeless. They had nowhere to turn and no hope at all. And Jesus comes into this world to give them rest and peace and hope, a blessed hope of a day of resurrection life. And resurrection is always preceded by death. Death in a very real sense, but in this sense, death to self, repenting, turning to Christ by faith, pleading and asking God to make his life your life, his resurrection your resurrection, his obedience your obedience, that you might be born again by the Spirit of God. Friends, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, you can do that right now. And if you have no idea what that looks like or how to do that, please reach out to us. We would love to talk to you. Ordinarily, I would love to greet you right after this service. But I ask you to reach out to our church. We would love to pray with you. We would love to find a time to be able to speak with you, even through Zoom or some other way, to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to you. We see, amidst all of these other things, that we see Jesus most clearly when we see him on the cross. And the Pharisees get it exactly right. Verse 19, the world is going after Jesus. And the whole procession seems to be saying, Jesus is going to be the sort of king that we want him to be. But the meaning Jesus attaches to this so-called triumphal entry on the very first Palm Sunday is quite different from the meaning they were wanting to see in it. Perhaps it is quite different than the meaning you are wanting to see in it. And that is where we can learn the most from the story today. People turn to God when there is something that they want very badly and when things are going terribly wrong in their lives. But that is like finally deciding to learn how to use a phone when you need to call 911 or learning how to drive when you need to get to the ER. But that's how people are. Church attendance, and in our case, church viewership, goes up in leaps and bounds when a major crisis strikes: COVID-19, 9/11, Hurricane Katrina. And suddenly everyone wants to ask the big and hard and difficult questions. Suddenly everyone wants Jesus, in terms of this story, to ride into the city or their county or their country to become the sort of king that they want him to be. Give us peace now. Give us a vaccine now. Give us our jobs back now. Save the life of my sick child now, or my dying grandparent now, or my immunocompromised parent or friend now. In the story of Jesus' grand, though surprising, Palm Sunday entrance into Jerusalem is an object lesson in the mismatch between our expectations and God's answer. The bad news is that the crowds are going to be disappointed. It doesn't turn out the way that they had hoped. But the good news is that their disappointment is at the surface level, and it is far greater than they could have ever imagined. Deep down, Jesus' arrival at the great city on that day is indeed the moment when salvation is dawning upon them in Jerusalem. The hosannas, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are justified, though not for the reason that they had supposed. Jesus comes into John 12 as a conqueror of death and a hero of the nations, but his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. He enters the city not bringing a sword, but peace. He comes for the nations by offering himself as a sacrifice for them. He comes like a warrior, but one who is meek and lowly and seated upon a donkey. And 1 week later, another resurrection preceded by yet another death will occur, vindicating what Jesus has done for his people. Why do we, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep retelling the story? Why is Palm Sunday significant or relevant for your life today? Because it retells the glorious gospel of old. A gospel that we are prone to forget in the midst of great crisis, when we are longing for some form of deliverance from someone or anywhere we know not where. It reminds us that God is near, that he has come for us, that he has not forgotten us, that he has not forsaken us, that he will never leave us. And he has promised that he is coming again, and he will bring us safely to him. There are at least 5 implications for us as we close today. Following Jesus toward the cross from Palm Sunday teaches us humility. He isn't the Savior that we expect him to be. He comes on a donkey. He comes in a way that does not look like what people wanted him to look like. Friends, I just ask you right now, are you being humble in the midst of all that is taking place around us? Are you putting the interest of others before your own interests? And that leads us to the second implication, service. This very same Jesus who comes humble and mounted on a donkey, in the very next chapter, washes his disciples' feet. He comes humble and he comes to serve the people who are before him. Friends, I ask you right now, how can you serve? How can you serve fellow members of this church, people in your community, people in our country, all around this world? Certainly we can pray. But what can we do practically to demonstrate and proclaim and display the gospel right now? I encourage you to think and strategize how we might use this as an opportunity to declare the mystery of the gospel to those around us. Third, it teaches us submission. The humble king himself came to do the will of the Father. Jesus tells us in this chapter that he's asking God to deliver him from this difficult hour. Yet he comes submissive, obeying the Father to the point of death, even death on the cross. I ask now, are you submitting yourself to the will of God? and what is taking place around you, knowing that in ways that you would have never planned and certainly not orchestrated for your own life, He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It teaches us, fourth, sacrifice. The humble king came to give his life. How might we give so that others might have? I thought of another one, so we're going to have six. Fifth, it teaches us patience. Jesus comes, and He is humbled and mounted on a donkey, and the coming of the kingdom does not come in their timing. Friends, even now, the coming of relief from this global disaster and pandemic is not working out in our own timing. And yet God has lost nothing, and He is building His church, and He has promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the assault of His church this side of eternity. God is building His church, and He is teaching us for His good and our good in His glory. And then sixth, it teaches us to praise and not curse. That's a very important lesson for us, especially as we think that perhaps some of the same people who would have greeted Jesus on Palm Sunday would have been some of the very same people who would have been crying out on Friday, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, let His blood be upon us." From praise to curse. Palm Sunday teaches us to praise and not curse. And as we think of our circumstances, and I just recount the last few weeks, on March 8th when we all gathered together in here, none of us knew that we would be prohibited on March 15th, and how inconvenient that might feel on March 22nd. And then on how March 29th, it was still frustrating, but we were looking forward to everything being over very soon, only to receive another order that here on April 5th, that the chances of us meeting in the month of April are all but gone, and we know not when we will be able to be together again. From praises on March 8th, to perhaps frustration and cursing, "Why, God, don't you care?" on April 5th. Let it not be so. Let they not pour forth from our mouths this week, this month, this year. May we be a people quick to praise our God. He has been good. He has been faithful. He loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. And in that we take great hope on this Palm Sunday as we look forward to celebrating once again with the people of God the resurrection of our Lord Christ, who not only raised Lazarus, showing that He had power over death, but in less than a week from Palm Sunday, defeated death and conquered the grave and hell itself. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us right now to grow in our awareness of Christ and what He has done for us and for our salvation. Father, it is difficult to do this without all of our brothers and sisters present. And it teaches us to grieve. We're thankful for that, Lord. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We are reminded on this Palm Sunday that we do so with great hope. And the One who has power over the grave, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that You would strengthen us now. And we ask it in the name of Christ, the Son of God.